Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to be here in California and away from the 105 or whatever it is over in Phoenix. It's actually kind of chilly in the morning. I have to have a jacket, which, you know, all of our jackets have been put away. So I had to dig deep to find a jacket for the mornings. But thank you, Mr. Carter, for giving me the opportunity to speak here today. It's not too often that one has the opportunity to speak with your entire family in the congregation. Since our family is now spread apart from Nashville to Los Angeles, getting together is a little challenging at times. But we have had the wonderful opportunity to have a mini family reunion here this weekend in Los Angeles, primarily for the purpose of seeing our second granddaughter graduate from high school last Thursday afternoon. And that's quite an accomplishment. And I think you all know who I'm talking about. She's in your congregation, and she's finally finished with all of those years of school. But, you know, she's going on to have more school, which is something I never could relate to when I was growing up and when I graduated from high school. That was it for me. No more education. And then I came into the church and really was it had a lot more education. But as I was sitting there in the crowd watching those students, listening to the speeches, seeing their joy in the culmination of 13 years of schooling, I couldn't help but wonder, what is going to happen to these 200-plus students over the next few years of their lives? Some are planning to further their education. Some will be joining the military. Some will go directly into the workforce, and I'm sure that a small percentage will probably just do nothing. There always seems to be a small percentage that just does nothing, lives at home with their parents until they're 30, and maybe a judge has to rule that they have to move out. Well, I know all of them were on their best behavior during this event on Thursday, but I also wondered, what were all these kids really like in their personal lives? And no doubt there was a cross-section of every type of belief and attitude that in that graduating class. You know, concepts that are shaped and molded by our societal culture and the world today. And I wondered, what hope do they have for the future in this generation, really? What about your generation? Was it any better? Some would probably say, yeah, our generation was pretty good. You know, there are different generations that they've kind of categorized over the last 150 years, whatever it is. You know, there was the traditionalist or silent generation that were born before 1945. And when they look back, we may have some of those today here in the congregation. I'm sure we do. They probably thought, you know what? The kids in our generation were pretty good. And then we had the baby boomers, of which I'm a member. You know, born from 1946 to 1964. You know, we baby boomers, generally speaking, you know, hardworking. You know, we did a lot of good things. And Generation X came along from 1965 to 1976. You know, there were a lot of cultural changes in the 60s. So I guess you can fit yourself into one of those and would probably conclude that the young people of your generation maybe were better than those of today. I mean, the cultural changes that occur in the youth of each succeeding generation sometimes can shock those in the preceding generations. I mean, I'm sure you've heard or may have even said to yourself, what is happening to our youth today? What's the matter with these kids? You know, there was a play, a musical, written in the early 1960s. It was called Bye Bye Birdie, and I'm sure that some of you remember that, a kind of a funny, whimsical look at the cultural changes that were occurring in the 60s. And there was a particular song, I will not sing it for you today, but I'll read some of the lyrics from it. It was called Kids. I don't know what's wrong with these kids today. Kids. They're a disobedient, disrespectful oafs. Who can understand anything they say? Kids. Noisy, crazy, dirty, lazy loafers. That was the perspective of somebody from a preceding generation who was actually singing this song. You know, it says, kids, you can talk and talk till your face is blue. Kids, but they still just do what they want to do. Why can't they be like we were? Perfect in every way. What's the matter with kids today? Well, it was funny. It's a funny song. It's a kind of a funny show if you've ever seen it. And you have to ask yourself, what about these kids today? The older generation would probably say that, you know, those are still applicable lyrics. We could sing those today. You know, every generation brings with it cultural changes in the youth of that generation, and they can be disturbing. Sometimes you might want to call it revolutionary. But it seems like the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I'm sure that even centuries ago, people were concerned about the youth of their society and wondered what's the matter with the kids today back then. So at graduation on Thursday, I had to ask myself that question. Are there any kids in this graduating class that have any real hope for the future? That have the inside track on truly becoming perfect in every way? And I had to conclude at this point, as far as we know, in that graduating class, there was only one out of over 200. And there were seven more little ones, shall we say, in the crowd that have been given a special opportunity to become perfect in every way. There may have been more, but I know of seven. So in total, we had eight people and probably 600 people out there, 200 or 300 in the audience. I've been thinking a lot about those little ones lately, because recently in one of our family emails, our seven grandchildren were referred to as the Magnificent Seven. And of course, to every grandparent, their children, their grandchildren are magnificent. So what does all this about children have to do with us today sitting here in church? Well, at Pentecost, a few weeks ago, we read a scripture in Acts 2. I'd like you to turn over there. Acts 2. And this particular scripture is read probably every Pentecost, and other times as well. And we know what the circumstances were at this holy day. 120 believers came together and witness one of the most incredible displays of God's power. The sound of a great wind, and didn't blow anybody away. Fire resting on those people, nobody was burned. The miracle of speaking in and understanding foreign languages, followed by a very dynamic sermon by the Apostle Peter. And at the conclusion of the sermon, in which Peter, inspired by God, said in verse 36, Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Pretty powerful words. So powerful that in verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, of course, the very familiar scripture in verse 38 said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful message. One of the most significant passages of Scripture in the entire Bible for all of us. But Peter continues in verse 39 with somewhat of a surprising, or is it, statement. For this promise, or the promise, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise, for this promise is to you. And to your children. And to all that are far off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's a prediction or a prophecy for the future. And how many has God called? Well, we're looking at a whole congregation right here that God has called. But inserted into this incredibly powerful, dynamic message, he said, and it's to your children, this promise. We know that God throughout the Bible worked with many young people. He worked with Samuel. He worked with David, Josiah, Timothy. I'm sure you can name others. They had tremendous knowledge of God and his ways. But does God work with all young people in society today? Not yet. What about the young people in the church? What about our children? Does God work with them? Is the question for you today. You know, there was a controversy in the church about this subject back years ago. I think it was in the 70s, maybe. It was quickly resolved by Mr. Armstrong with the explanation that our children, turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. There's some had come along thinking that our children were just like the kids in the world. And whatever happened to them. Mr. Armstrong said that was not the case. He made it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 7, this is kind of encapsulated inside the instruction on marriage and believing and unbelieving people in a marriage. He says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So if there is someone who is married and is not in the church, but their wife is, the husband has a special calling there, an opportunity. And they may not feel like it, but it's there if they act on it. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now it says they are holy. Holy. We have a lot of children in this congregation today. Are they holy? Would you put that word on them? Would you say, oh, these kids are holy? Well, that word is a Greek word. It's hosios. And that word denotes a formal consecration, a purity from defilement. It's available to them. It's not available to your average kid down the block or the friend or this down the street, the kid in school, the 239 that were at the graduating class on Thursday? Oh, there was one. She might be really embarrassed if I said, she's holy, according to God's word. And so are all the children that are in God's church. They are called by God and set apart for his special blessing. But you may say, being set apart doesn't guarantee that they will respond, does it? Well, they need help in this endeavor. We need help in our endeavor, being the children of God as well. We all need help in this, don't we? Is there anything that we can do as parents, grandparents, adults in the church to give our children the best opportunity for that promise to be fulfilled in their lives? Is there anything we can do as parents and members of the congregation, as adults, to bring many sons to glory, as it says in Hebrews, to become children in the family of God? Can we do something to help them? Well, there's no doubt that the Bible is full of instruction about children, and we know that God loves children. Do we love children? I know we love our own children and our own grandchildren, but do we love all the children in the church? They are special. They are holy. We're all familiar with the time in Matthew 18. No, I don't think we need to turn over there. You all are familiar with that, Matthew 18, when Jesus Christ took up the little ones in his arms. He did it for many reasons, but it certainly shows that he loved them, that he was willing to pick them up. He taught several lessons there in the process about leadership and about if you want to be in God's kingdom, you better become like this little child, he said. This innocent little child, the one that is absent of any arrogance and pride, but is full of humility. He taught some very good lessons about that. We can certainly learn from children in that respect. And he took that opportunity to teach his followers that we need to be like children in their humility and their innocence. Because, brethren, becoming children is our destiny as well. Let's take a look at some other scriptures. We will turn to these. Let's turn over to the book of Psalms. And just a couple of scriptures here in the book of Psalms, and then one in Proverbs. And 127, Psalm 127. And let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And in verse 3 he says, lo, children are an heritage from the Lord. One translation says they are a gift from God. They are his reward. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And verse 4, it says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. With the emphasis there on having more children at that time culturally, it wasn't surprising that people had large families. And having a large family, it was like a hunter going out and he has arrows to hunt with, and if he only has one arrow with him, he isn't going to have much of a chance in many cases, unless you're really expert. But it was better to have more arrows in your quiver, right? Because then if you miss, you have another shot at it. And it's just an analogy here that it's better to have more children. At that time, that was certainly something that God said was special and a reward. And it says in verse 5, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And let's go ahead and look over in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. And this becomes very personal for all of us who are grandparents, because in verse 6, it says, children's children are the crown of old men. Those magnificent seven. And the glory of children are their fathers. That's the family situation here. The children, the grandchildren, together. It's very special. They are a blessing. They are all magnificent. And they all have the incredible potential of being sons in the family of God. So, is there anything we can do to help that process along? To enhance the process of them becoming children of God and His family? What can we do? Well, I put together 7 points. You have to have 7, I think, right? But 7 points today that I'd like to go over with you. And I think you will agree when you see these points that these are things that we can do, not only as parents, not only as grandparents, but we can do as members of the congregation in our relationship with the children in the congregation. So let's take a look at number one. It is to provide and protect, to nurture. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5. And it is somewhat breaking into the context here of talking about taking care of a widow in your family. But it says in verse 8, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Well, that's a crushing scripture to anybody who does not want to do their part in providing and nurturing his family. That's something that we as parents are obligated to do, isn't it? Do we provide and nurture and protect our children in the congregation? We should. If you don't feel, as a parent, if you don't feel like you're fulfilling this commitment to your family, maybe you should seek some help or some counsel or something. You should be able to nurture them and protect them and provide for them in such a way that will help them enhance their opportunity to be in the family of God. Children need to know that they are protected and cared for. Let's go over to Ephesians. Take a look at a scripture in Ephesians. Ephesians 6, let's read verse 4. And you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a strong message for fathers, isn't it? We are responsible to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is nurture? Okay. It's maybe not a word that we use often, but the root word, of course, something that nourishes, gives sustenance, and the root word comes from a nursing child. Now, you would not relate that to a father, maybe, but the relationship that a mother provides to the child in a nursing situation is what God's talking about, is that we as fathers can provide that kind of nurturing love to a child in our family, a little one. They will know you are there and they are protected by your nurturing them. Feeding, part of providing. Caring, part of protecting. Nurturing. It's a very loving, caring relationship that parent and child enjoy together. That's how you nurture a child. It starts very young. And I guarantee you, we have a nursing child right now, and one of our grandchildren, and it is a very close relationship that the mother has with that child. And the child says, I want to be nurtured often because it feels that comfort. Yes, it does get the nourishment, but it also feels the love and comfort of being close to its mother. And the fathers, we need to provide that kind of comfort as well. Not exactly in the same way, of course, but we need to provide comfort and nurture to our little ones as they're growing up. So that developing that relationship is what we're talking about here. Providing, like I said, they need to know they're protected and cared for. The second point I have for you is teach. Don't preach to children. And of course, the foundation is God's law. Exodus 20. We won't go there and read that because we're all familiar with that. We had a scripture in Matthew 22 today that talked about the law. But let's go ahead and turn back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, and let's start reading in verse 6. Well, this is, of course, let me get over here to the right place. Get used to this, the lights up here. Deuteronomy 6:6, and it says, and these words, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is a 24/7 relationship of teaching. Now, we're not talking about necessarily opening up the Bible and reading to them from the Bible constantly and trying to fill their minds with the Bible. That's good at certain times, and that's right. We should do that at certain times and for certain periods of time, depending on age. What is it talking about here? It's this concept that God is trying to get across to us as parents, that we need to be making them aware of what is right and what is wrong. An application of God's law. You see something on the news when you're sitting at home, and you can easily say, look at what happened to those people. You know, they're just not obeying God, and look at the results of what happened. When you walk by the way, or say you drive down the street, you have an opportunity to say, oh, that was a rude person that did that, that just cut us off, almost ran into us. That's not the right way to live. You're teaching them. You don't have to quote verses, but they have to understand that there's a relationship in this world that if you do something wrong, you're going to suffer the consequences, right? And that's what we can teach them very simply. When you lie down, when you go to bed at night, That's a good time to pray with them, maybe. To interject part of what maybe happened that day, and we can learn lessons from what happened. When you rise up, when they go to school, you know, don't forget who you are, you know. I think we said that to our kids. Don't forget who you are when you go to school. We didn't say you need to go to school and quote the Bible, or I can quote you the Bible and tell you what you need to do. You can teach them in so many other ways without having just to go to the Bible all the time and sit them down for an hour or an hour and a half and try to funnel information into a little mind. It can be difficult. This phrase, you shall teach them diligently unto your children, also can be translated, impress them on your children. Impress what? The law? When they come home from school and say somebody did something wrong and look what happened to them and they got expelled or whatever, you say, well, it's the result of what they're doing. If they're doing something wrong, you don't have to tell them, because they catch on pretty quickly. You don't have to tell them that, hey, if you do something wrong, it's going to happen to you. I think they'll catch on very quickly without being accusatory to them or blaming them or, if you know, making them feel uncomfortable about it. Because there are so many problems in the world today, it's not difficult for us to point out what's happening in society to our children, to teach them. Mankind is not obeying God, and he is paying the penalties for breaking God's law. Simple. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. I know we're not supposed to add to or take away from God's word, but may I say that he will not depart from it when he is converted, or she. They're not converted yet. So sometimes let's be careful not to put so much pressure on them that they feel like this is just too heavy for me. I want to have a little bit of fun in my life, and I don't mean that by saying it's okay to go out and do wrong things, but coming down on them hard all the time, they're not converted yet. Give them some time to learn the lessons. They will learn the lessons. But when you have long, drawn-out Bible studies, when you try to preach for them for an hour or two, That can be disastrous. Keep it short. Keep it interesting. You know, parents, teach at home and let the ministers preach on the Sabbath. How about that? It's a good combination. And another very important part of teaching, of course, is setting the right example for your children. And this is something that we all can do as a body, the body of Christ, the church. We can all set a right example for the children. You know, they are watching us. Let's look over in 1 Timothy 4. You know, you can go to a lot of places in God's Word that gives you a list of what you need to do, what we should do. And maybe you hadn't really thought about this one, but it's really a very unique list, because It was given by the Apostle Paul to a young minister who was over church, a church, and he needed to set the right example. And Paul's telling him, Timothy, here's what you need to do. He says in verse 12, let no man despise your youth, but be you an example of the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Yes, ministers, well, this is our obligation, but all of us as adults called out of this world to be in the kingdom of God, we are all responsible to live our lives like Paul told Timothy, to the very best of our ability with God's help and using his spirit. It is incumbent upon all of us to set the right example. Number three, be active with them. Immerse yourself in their activities. They should have activities to participate because there's an old saying that says an idle mind is the devil's workshop. The world is full of useless time-wasting activities that are void of teaching any lessons. And we need to direct our children into activities that are positive, healthy, fun activities. Camp, of course, where they will learn lessons. But even with activities that they're involved with when there is no camp, get them involved in activities. Maybe in school, sometimes you can't because of the Sabbath. But there are parks and recreation activities, there's sports, there's dancing, there's all kinds of activities. And they can learn to work with their peers in teamwork. They can learn lessons from that. They can learn how to win gracefully and how to lose gracefully. Check out your parks and recreation offices. Find out what's available. Let them try new things. Get them active and busy with something useful. And then support them by attending those activities. Ball games, their swim meets, their concerts, their dance lessons, whatever it is. Be there for them. Let them know when they look out there, there's Dad and Mom are here. They need to be active, and parents, you need to be with them as much as possible in those activities. Number four, similar point, but it's just in general terms, be there for them. Make it positive. Give and take. Parents, you need to want to be the one that they come to when they want to talk. You need to be the one. Develop that relationship. They might need to be comforted or to understand something or understand what's happening maybe in their lives or in their bodies or whatever. Make them come to you. Develop that trust. Don't be like that old song, how many of you remember Cats in the Cradle? If you have never heard the song, I ask you to go home, go on YouTube, and listen to that song. It's a song about a parent that just never has time to be with his son. And the son says, Dad, hey, can we get together and do this? He goes, yeah, we'll do it. Never does it. Never does it. Doesn't have that relationship. He's not there for his son. And at the end of the song, the father asks the son, hey, son, can you be with me tonight? or can you come over? And the son has always got a reason why he can't be there. Very moving song, tremendous lessons. You may want to sit down and listen to that song if you've never heard it before. It's called The Cat's in the Cradle, and I'm sure you can find it on YouTube. Be there for them. Communicate with them. Develop that relationship. Don't be like the song, The Cat's in the Cradle. Number five, set responsibilities for them. This is just simple teaching of manners and respect. All children should be taught the basics of respect and proper manners. You don't see a lot of that in society today. In fact, you don't see a lot of that in some adults today. People are just downright disrespectful today. Why? Well, they never really learned how to be respectful. They may have been taught by one generation, or not, probably not. And the example that they set, and it kind of snowballs pretty soon. If you don't learn how to do things right, if you don't have those responsibilities set for you, then maybe then you don't teach them to your children, and they don't teach them to their children. Children should be taught the basics of respect and good manners. The simplicity of the words, please and thank you, will go a long way in their lives when they get older. Calling their elders Mr. or Mrs. in a respectful tone. Simple little things that we as parents should be teaching our children. And of course, children, depending on their age, should be given certain tasks or duties, or should I use the word chores? Chores? I don't want to do chores. And of course, they should be rewarded on occasion for doing chores. You know, as I was growing up, there wasn't a lot of reward for doing chores. I didn't do very many chores. I didn't get rewarded for it. On occasion, I did. But what if your children grow up and they don't learn how to do things right? They don't learn how to work. They don't have the certain responsibilities as maybe some of us learned by developing a good work ethic, teaching them how to maybe wash dishes or pull weeds or do something. They don't have to be out there for hours doing it. Maybe little by little they can learn to develop some good work habits. You know, today we live in a culture that is difficult for companies to find people who know how to work. Sometimes it's shocking to hear some of the responses from job interviews. People that are interviewing ask a simple question, and the response might be, I know, but when do I get vacation? Or some other silly thing that really has nothing to do with the actual job and the work ethic that they need to be learning or giving to that company, offering themselves to work. You know, I came across this. I don't know if it's true or not. I think it is true. I think somebody put their tongue in their cheek and wrote this ad in a newspaper for construction workers. Construction workers needed from the lake in the Lake Fork area. Please do not apply if you oversleep. Have court often. Do not have a babysitter every day. Have to get rides to work later than our workday begins. Experience flat tires every week. Have to hold on to a cell phone all day. Don't apply if that's you. or will become an expert at your job with no need to learn or take advice after the first day. We need people, but they must be able to talk and work at the same time. Must also remember to come back to work after lunch. Should not expect to receive gold stars for being on time. If you qualify, leave your name and number at this number. So apparently this company had some problems and they just set it right up front. If you want to work, we're looking for somebody that'll work. But if you've got all these excuses about not working, that's okay. Don't apply. What about our children? Are they going to learn work ethic? How to work? That's a good thing to learn. How to put in a day's work for a day's wages. So anyway, that was point five. Point number six, hold them accountable. Discipline. With mercy. Remember, they're not converted yet. If they nearly... Second here. If they nearly burn down the house with a campfire next to the foundation, they should have some accountability. Not that that would ever happen. They should be able to earn enough to pay for the deductible. Maybe they would have to give up camp that summer so that they could help be accountable. If they bring a friend home and they play catch in the yard and they break a window, should there be some accountability there? At least an offer? I would think so. Oh, Dad, I'm sorry. We'll pay for it somehow. At least a deductible on the insurance. Throwing a rock at a passing sports car, there should be some accountability for that. Not that that would ever happen. Teaching one of your children to drive a stick shift and they drive both tires up on the curb so the car is sitting like this and look up at you and say, now what should I do? Well, there's some accountability there. I think you should pull off the curb. That would be good. Not that that would ever happen. As for discipline, corporal punishment is biblical. Exclamation point. But in our society today, you must exercise extreme wisdom in the use of corporal punishment. Government agencies are quick to remove your child from your household if you violate their perspective of discipline. You've all been to a supermarket when a screaming child is told, "No, you can't have that candy." And before you know it, the child's on the floor screaming and are hitting the parent. And you're standing there in line going, "What? Oh, how I would love to show this child some loving discipline." Not even your child, but somebody needs to do something, right? But what if it is your child? Same answer. You cannot publicly spank your children anymore. Remember, I said publicly. Sometimes you just have to wait until you get home. And whatever is the proper discipline, whatever you need to do, make sure it is loving discipline. There are a multitude of ways that discipline can be meted out, depending on the age of the child and the infraction. Just remember, God punishes us with love and mercy. All discipline needs to be administered with love and mercy. It is the godly way, followed by complete and total forgiveness. Don't hold a mistake over the head of one of your children and keep rubbing it in. Don't do that, brethren. Forgive them. They're not converted yet. And number seven is provoke not. Don't be harsh. Don't break their spirit. Turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 21, and this is very similar to the scripture I read in Ephesians 6:4. But if you notice, I quickly passed over this part because I was saving it for this point, okay? Colossians 3:21, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." It can break the spirit of a little child to think they can't do anything right. If they're hounded by a relentless parent who just keeps on pounding and pounding and pounding away verbally at a child's mistake. You know, pretty soon in that situation, a child will begin to believe that they can't do anything right. And they'll make it a self-fulfilling prophecy to look for the day that they can do things their own way and not have somebody telling them what to do. So, those are my 7 points that I've had for you today. When all is said and done, and we've done our best, and we've followed all the points to ensure that our children have every opportunity to respond to their special calling of being holy, we can all be guaranteed that they will respond to that calling. Right? Right? It comes down to one word, doesn't it? It's the same word for all of us, adults and children. It's the same word. And that word is choice. God will not force us to become converted. We must choose His way of life. As God told the Israelites in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, He said, "I've set before you life and death. Choose life." And sometimes you almost think He would say, "Please." I say to the children and the congregation, "Choose life. Please." I say to the adults and the congregation, "Choose life. It's our choice. God's not going to force us." And eventually, the Israelites made choices that were just bad, didn't they? They rebelled against the God who offered them life. Eventually, those choices resulted in them being cut off from God, and they went into captivity because of their rebellion, because they made the wrong choice. At some point in our lives, every one of us will have to make that choice. To follow God and His way, or choose our own way. At some point in the lives of our children, they will have to make the same choice as well. We do everything we can give them that nurturing atmosphere, give them all of the tools they need. They still have to make the choice. Some will choose now, and some will choose later. Over the years, we have known those who have made the wrong choices. For now. But, if I may give my own personal feeling about this, I believe that the seeds have been planted. And when the conditions are right, those who have made wrong choices will sprout and will grow and will blossom when the time is right. And why do I say that? It's not because of what I feel or my opinion. But it says in the Psalms over 40 times, God's mercy endures forever. And it should give us great comfort to know God's promises. Turn over, and as we begin to conclude here, Romans 9. Romans 9 and verse 14. Let's begin reading here. Well, what shall we say then? Romans 9:14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, it says, there is not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh was a tool that God used. Verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? No, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing that is formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this or thus? Has not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You think God will forgive Pharaoh and the second resurrection if he repents? Because God has mercy. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God has mercy on everyone who repents. And verse 25, the most excellent example of God's mercy, he mentions from Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And in verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. God's mercy endures forever. If you know what this is talking about, you go back to Hosea and read how rebellious Israel was over and over and over and over, and how adulterous they were in their idolatry. And yet God says, I am going to forgive her when she repents. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. They shall be called the sons of God, it says in verse 26. In fact, that relationship is going to be so close that they're going to call him husband. That's how close that relationship will be. Because God has mercy and it endures forever. In God's time, when the conditions are right, he will extend mercy to all those who will turn from their ways and choose to live his way. So, I ask you again, as we started out, what's the matter with kids today? Well, they're not called yet in the world. There are no high expectations at this time for the youth of society to change, but they will have that opportunity in the kingdom. There won't be 239 at the graduation ceremony that are not called. They'll all be called at that time. That question, what's the matter with kids today, won't ever be asked again in the kingdom. What about our children, though? Those of us that have children, grandchildren, or those of us in the congregation who have children here. Well, they've been given a special calling, a holy calling. They have the inside track to the kingdom now. Because we are called, they are called. You could say they've been grandfathered in. Now it's up to all of us to apply these points, to be there for them, to teach them by example, to nurture them, to give them every opportunity to be part of God's family. You know, brethren, we're sitting here today as I talk about your children. And we've discussed a lot about that, haven't we? I hope that all of you adults realize that all of the points that were given today are applicable to each of us in our relationship to God. How is our relationship to God? Does he provide and protect us? Point number one. Does he teach us? Point number two. Number three, is he active with us? Number four, is he there for us? Be there for them. Is God there for us? Well, all the time. Number five, does he set responsibilities for us? Does he ever? And he expects us to follow those responsibilities because he will hold us accountable, right? Number six. And number seven, provoke not. He is not a harsh God. He is our loving Father. And he will not break our spirit. So let's turn over to my concluding scripture for today. Very, very familiar scripture. 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 1. It says, behold, What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Brethren, parents, grandparents, let's do everything we can to bring many sons to glory.